We are excited today to welcome someone who, for many of you, needs no introduction because he has served as the lead pastor at First Christian Church for 29 years prior to the last couple years, where if you are newer in that time frame, I am privileged today to introduce to you my friend, my mentor, my pastor, as we continue our journey of cover to cover through the story of Scripture. Would you join with me in welcoming Wayne Kent today?
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the 8 o'clock service. It's been a number of years since we had 8 o'clock service, and I recognize you. I think we probably stopped doing the 8 o'clock service about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, and some of you are still 8 o'clockers. I can recognize the 8 o'clock crowd here this morning, plus a few newcomers as well. So welcome. As has been mentioned, my name is Wayne, and I'm not part of the pastoral team. How's that? And if you're joining us in line, we would say welcome to you as well. And it is good to be with you. Though we worship here when I'm not around preaching here, there, and everywhere, and so it's always good to come home. But I got to say, what have you done with the building since last time we were here, for crying out loud? Gone for just a few weeks to come back and you mess everything up? My, oh my. It was as I was preparing this message over the last 10 days or so, it was only as I was getting into it that I realized that it's 2 years. 2 years ago this week, the third week of June, when I stepped out of my role as lead pastor in 2022. So it's kind of ironic that here it is exactly 2 years later when we installed Brian as our lead pastor. And I've watched you watch him. I've watched as Brian and his team have taken the reins of the church. And I must say, I believe they're doing very, very well. And I want to thank you for the way in which you have enabled Brian and his team to step into those roles. And I would say to all of you, thank you for not messing it up. I appreciate that very much. And some guys, probably some of you who are new to the church, that guy really is old. We have all these young pastors. Who's that guy up there? Well, I am old now. I'm a little bit surprised at how quickly I got to this stage. I wasn't expecting to be this old this quickly, but it arrived. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that today, because we're going to talk about a guy from a long time ago who was young. Perhaps we're going to talk about a guy who lived almost 3,000 years ago. His name was Solomon. He was known as a wise man, though sometimes he was known as a wise guy. There's a difference, right? And sometimes he was even known as a smart aleck. Some of you were thinking something else when I said that, and I want to remind you this is church, nonetheless. I want to start, though, when we talk about Solomon, I want to start this way. It's watermelon season. We were at Sam's this weekend, on Friday, and saw these watermelons, and I forgot we were going to pick one up, and we forgot as we left. And I like watermelons, particularly if they've been in the refrigerator. And there's a guy who has figured out the problem that we have with watermelons in the refrigerator. They take up so much room, and you can't stack anything on them. Well, a guy in Japan has solved that problem with these large watermelons. He's invented square watermelons. They can be stacked on each other, and thus they take up less space in the fridge. They're made this way. They're made when they're small. When they're small, they're put in opaque glass square containers. Amazing, isn't it? And they have some problems, though, with it, because growing them is very labor-intensive. You just can't plant the seed and then say, okay, we'll come back, 3 months later. No, they've got to be cared for every day, and it adds to the cost. At least 2 to 3 times the cost, if not way more. As a matter of fact, some of them, when they get dressed up and they're put in the stores as birthday gifts, they can cost as much as $200 a piece. $200 for a watermelon. Now, let me just say, if you want to celebrate my birthday, it was last week. I would invite you to do that. Send a gift. I don't mind sending thank you notes. But but I would say, don't send me a $200 watermelon. Send me a Kohl's card. I like it much more. But nonetheless, his invention is very popular with a tremendous sales volume. And I would ask this, is he a wise guy or is he a wise man? I want to tell you about another guy who was able to make some wise call. Years ago, two women, they both lived in the same house. They both got pregnant at about the same time. And within a few days of each other, they had baby boys. But tragedy came to the house one night. One night, one of the new mothers fell asleep in the bed with the baby right beside her. And unfortunately, while sleeping, you know what happened, right? She rolled over and the baby suffocated. It was a mother's worst nightmare. She woke to this unimaginable horror, but on the other hand, she goes, they're going to hold me liable for this death. What am I going to do? And so in her twisted situation, she came up with this solution. There's a live baby in the room right beside me. She says, I'll take my dead baby boy, and I'll leave him beside that mother, and I'll take her baby. Of course, you know that doesn't really work that way, because parents, we can identify our children from the moment they're born. We know which one is ours. We have twin grandsons. And when they were first born, people would say, which one is which? And it was just this sort of built-in DNA. We knew which one was which. We knew which one was the older, though. They don't know which one is the older, even to this day, 7 years. Don't you dare tell them, if you know, okay? But nonetheless, the woman woke with this dead baby, and she knew it wasn't hers. And so she's, where's my baby? They start arguing. It gets all entangled in the court system, trying to figure out who's the right mother, till it makes the court case all the way to the king's ear. And King Solomon is asked to rule on who gets to keep the living baby. He listened to the arguments. He listened to the anger, the accusations, the bitterness of soul, just the grief. And he finally ruled this way. He said, since the women won't stop arguing, we're going to give one half of the baby to one mother and the other half of the baby to another mother. Of course, that meant the baby was going to die. And the offending mother was she was so out of her mind by then. She said, go ahead, cut the baby in half. To which the real mother immediately relinquished her claim to the baby, saying, give the baby to the other woman. And the king said, give the baby to the real mother. Her willingness to sacrifice her pain for the sake of the baby's life proves that she's the real mother. It's a beastly story, isn't it? It's gruesome. It's gruesome even in the beginning verdict. It's very troubling to our modern Western ears and hearts. Yet in that day, we read that all of Israel, when they heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw he had wisdom from God to administer justice. That's the guy we're focused on today as we continue our church's sermon series cover to cover. I'm thrilled to see us focusing on biblical literacy. The mark of this church, particularly I'd say since 1980 when Pastor Bowman became the pastor from 1980 till moving forward for the next 10 years or so from there. The mark of this church since then has particularly been prayer and biblical knowledge. We want to know what the Bible says so we can pray correctly. And we talk about embracing change around here, and I must acknowledge you seem to have taken that to a new level in recent weeks. But change at First Christian Church only comes and is only driven by prayer as it's informed by Scripture. So thanks for continuing that. Thanks for being at Praying Church. Thank you, by the way, if I can just take a rabbit trail for just a second. Thank you for praying for me and Leslie and our friend Michelle, who goes with us when we go to Poland and to Ukraine. We've been there 5 times now since the war started, and we just got home just a few weeks ago, 3 weeks tomorrow, and we go and work with Ukrainian war refugees, both in Poland and Ukraine. And I know many in the church ask us questions when we come back. What can you tell us? And what's going on with the war? What do you see going on there in the future? And to that end, I'd suggest you join us in Mosaic Cafe on July 1st at 7 p.m. I'd love to have an extended time to bring you up to date. I don't want to do that today because our goal today is to talk about Solomon. But if you join us on the 1st of July, we would love to have you then. In the meanwhile, though, let's talk about Solomon. Solomon's father was a fellow by the name of David. You may know of David. King David served for 30 years. And he had really established Israel as this military power. There'd been a lot of bloodshed when he was king, and he had his reign brought great military might, and it brought incredible wealth to the nation. It was a time of national patriotism. The governing makeup and this way in which the government worked was firmly established, and the infrastructure of roads and towns and national identity, they were all put in place. And after doing that for 30 years, Solomon took over, and Solomon inherited a nation that was ready for, going to expand with wonder and with beauty and with art, because the focus of the years past on war and the cost of the wars, it was in the past. Peace was in place, and Solomon took the throne, and there could be great prosperity moving forward. And he began his reign knowing that, man, this could be a get-rich-quick scheme for me. We don't know exactly how old he was. He's anywhere maybe late teens, maybe even as young as 15, but maybe late teens into his early 20s, maybe as old as 25 when he became king. And instead of, as a young man, making that decision, how do I get rich, how do I get power, he went to God saying, God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child. He's not a little child, but he's a young man. And he knows, I don't really know how to carry out everything that you've got in front of me. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. God, can I have a discerning heart? Can I have some wisdom to know how to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong? That's a pretty potent prayer for a young guy. And God was very pleased. In response, this is in essence what God said. I'm going to give you wisdom because you asked for it. And because you didn't ask for the death of your enemies, because you didn't ask for personal wealth, because you didn't ask for international prestige, I'm going to give you those things as well. As a caveat, I'm going to give you those. If you walk with me, you'll live a long life with an honorable reputation and legacy. And thus, Solomon's reign began. He's got 40 years on the throne. What if your nation is at peace and there's money, what do you do with 40 years? Well, to answer that, I want you to look at these photos and this footage. It's a familiar scene in Western Canada where I grew up as a teenager. The west coast of Canada is dotted with hundreds of log booms like you see in these photos. The trees are felled way up in northern British Columbia. They're tied together in log booms and floated down the rivers and the streams out to the ocean. And then they are literally, the ocean carries them down to close to the U.S. border, the Canadian-U.S. border. It makes economic sense to use the ocean as fuel to get them down there because most of the wood that's going to be made, the 2x4s, are sold in the U.S. And that's this is what Solomon did during his many years in his reign. Given the peace and the prosperity of the nation, Solomon employed thousands of workers in two major construction sites, projects in Israel. And a lot of wood was used. And they got that wood from Lebanon up north. And so they would literally fell the trees up in Lebanon, get them out to the coast, to the Mediterranean Sea, and float them down to Israel. 30,000 men, 30,000 men, the scripture says, were involved in the logging industry and getting all that timber down there. And that's besides everybody who were craftsmen in terms of stone or fine artwork and so forth. Just 30,000 alone in the wood. And they completed two major projects. They built a royal palace for Solomon. It took 13 years to build. And they also built a temple on the highest hill in the center of Jerusalem. You've got all of the nation looking towards Jerusalem. Everybody goes up to Jerusalem. It's a little bit higher than the rest of the nation. And at the top of that is this place, what we would call today, where you'd see the mosque that there is in Jerusalem these days. That's where they built the temple. And the temple was built as the centerpiece of the nation's ethos and national life. And God, this is what God said about the temple they were building. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees and observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, then I'll fulfill through you the promise that I gave to David your father. I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel. In other words, this is what God was saying. You've built this wonderful temple, and as long as worship to me is the center of your national life, then it will go well for you. It will go well for you. Is there a lesson there for us as a congregation? I'm reminded of the fall of 1995. Out here on North MacArthur Road, in the fall of 1995, this land and where this building is was one big prairie field. It was a house where the sign is right now. There was a house out there. But apart from that, it was all a field. And we had a worshiping attendance of our building downtown. The church had always been in downtown area since the 1830s, more than 100 years. And by 1995, we had a worshiping attendance of maybe 250 people. We were out of room, and so we had 4.5 acres out here to start with. Bryden Carnahan is here with us this morning, member of the church. He and a team put together some plans, and we started the process of building. And when it came time to build, Jim Kalapas, who was a member of the church, he's now passed away a few years ago, he and I met out here on a Saturday afternoon, and we staked out where the building was going to be, the corners of the building. It was going to be 32,000 square feet. We have basically three times that size now. And if you think about it, it was the West Auditorium, a little bit of the education wing, and what is the lobby now is a fellowship hall. That's what we had. The courtyard wasn't even enclosed, okay? So we outlined 32,000 square feet. We brought our mowers, push mowers, and the prairie grass was about 8 or 10, 12 inches tall. And Jim and I pushed our mowers around the outline of that building, and we created a pathway that was probably 4, maybe 5 feet wide. And so you could see in the prairie grass where the building was going to be. The next afternoon on Sunday, the congregation, we gathered out here, right over there, kind of where the portico is right now, is where we were standing. And we dug in the ground and said, we're breaking the ground. And then we walked the perimeter of the building in that outline that we had mowed the day before. The whole congregation gathering was a big moment of excitement. And we walked, we celebrated. The kids ran round and round and round and round that outline. And we prayed. We prayed for some things. I remember that we prayed for those of you who weren't here yet. Seriously. We knew that we were growing, and we knew that in the years to come, people would attend First Christian Church whose names we didn't yet know. And if you weren't around in the fall of 1995, we were praying for you. You may only be here the last 3 weeks. In 1995, we were praying for you, 30 years ago. 29 years ago. We prayed for the years to come. We prayed that we would have courage because we knew it was going to take a lot of courage to accept the changes that would come with going from a downtown small building to a building that was almost twice as large as what we had, let alone what it looks like now. And mostly we prayed that God would be the center of our congregational life. We're in the middle right now of another momentous change, another change that requires courage and flexibility. And so thinking back over the last 30 years, perhaps that has become one of the defining characteristics of our congregation. We're always saying, what's next? What are we changing? The 4.5 acres is now basically 11 acres. 250 in church, which was a big Sunday for us in those days, that number's way in the rearview mirror. The impact of our congregation's ministry in the community continues to carry on. And with all that, an observation is appropriate. Given that story, and given Solomon's story, God said to Solomon, keep me as the center of your national life, and all be well. When First Christian Church worships God as the center of our congregational life, then our corporate life will be well, as will all be well, regardless of the changes. We can welcome the changes with open arms and say, bring it on. We know who's in charge. Solomon's story shows us that. And you'd expect that given that wonderful start, that wonderful first 20 years, you would think that given all of that, that Solomon would keep his focus in place. But tragedy, alas, despite his early desire for wisdom and God's direction, Solomon tripped up. He made a horrendous error. Here's what happened. His wisdom and his wealth became known throughout much of the world. And kings from other nations, queens from other nations would come and visit him and say, I've got this dilemma. I've got this situation. What would you say I should do about this? You've got this divine wisdom that you know how to do things. Can you inform us? Help us. And as those people began to visit, they wanted treaties and they wanted commercial contracts put in place. And as those treaties came along and the contracts came along, they began to supply Solomon with gifts of appreciation. Thank you. And you know what the gifts always were? Women. Women, literally. In the long run, as he signed treaties and accepted these commercial contracts, and he started accepting these women, he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines besides that. Literally, ladies for his personal pleasure given to him by foreign nations. And I remember the first time I ever heard that story. I was probably about 13 years of age, sitting in Broadway Tabernacle in Vancouver, British Columbia, and the pastor was John Watts. He was our lead pastor. And I remember him saying Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you know what? 13 years of age and male, you're beginning to have this understanding of what that means. And read between the lines, adults. I remember going, what? What? You know, you're 13, it's like, blow your mind. And John Watts, lead pastor, says, the thought of 1,000 women is mind-boggling. And I remember this 13-year-old little boy sitting in church going, mind-boggling? It's more than mind-boggling. It's well, what's the word for it? Daunting. Daunting, it'd be a good word, right? And Solomon's attention to the women in his life brought trouble. See, he worked with diligence in the early days of his career. The palace was built. The temple was built. The nation focused on worship. But once those projects were complete, Solomon lost his way. He lost his way. His attention moved away from the nation's worship of Yahweh, Jehovah God. And so the temple is up the top of the hill in Jerusalem. There's a valley down below it's maybe 10, 12 minutes from the top of the temple all the way down to the valley outside the city. You know what he allowed his wives to do? They set up places of idolatrous worship down in the valley, just right outside of the city. And so they would leave the palace and they would go down there and they would worship. And pretty soon they're bringing other Israelites with them. Pretty soon the nation's attention is moved away from God alone. And the result? Disaster, destruction, death. The man lost his way. God's hand of protection was removed from Solomon. Solomon's family was divided. The next generation down, they didn't keep the throne like he did. It got split. I mean, it was a mess. The family's reign was shattered. Regional wars broke out. Idolatry became an accepted lifestyle. The temple was eventually destroyed by Israel's enemies. And in the long run, the nation lost its way. And I would suggest that if you're headed to brunch this morning, or if you're at home and you're planning lunch, maybe you could have a conversation as to whether or not a potential question or proposition that I would suggest. Is it feasible? We know that Israel lost its national identity when Solomon lost his way. And I wonder, I think you could make a case that the nation's identity was shattered in ways that were never fully set in place again until the end of World War II in 1948, when Israel was declared a nation. That's 2,900 years later. What Solomon did or failed to do to keep the nation focused on worship, I think you could make the case, played out for 2,900 years. It wasn't his sexual appetite. It wasn't the hundreds of wives that brought him down. It wasn't the wealth that brought him down. It wasn't brought about by his international prestige. Instead, it was when he lost his focus of worship, when he allowed all those other things to draw him away from worshiping God, he lost his personal identity as the king who only worshiped Jehovah God. And the nation followed his example, and their national identity was ruined. That's the story of Solomon. And if that's the case, What could we learn? What observations might we be able to make? Just two this morning, if I could give them to you quickly and succinctly. First of all, young and old, pay attention to the center of your worship. Solomon started his young life well. He asked for God-given wisdom. He made a great decision as a young man, yet he lost it as an older man. Young people, make that right decision. Old people, keep that decision in place. Pay attention to the center of your worship. And what's the center of our worship? A Christian's life center is, and when it comes to worship, is focused on Jesus Christ. If we lose that center, we lose our identity. Maybe you could think about how Jesus put this in place. He's about to leave and go to heaven, and his disciples are really racked about it. I mean, they're really upset about it. And he says, it's good for me to go away because then you will have the Holy Spirit with you. Christianity, in other words, he's saying, is not just head knowledge, but it's a daily walk with the presence of God working in us and through us. That's why Scripture says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God was limited to the temple in Jerusalem, but as followers of Jesus Christ, the presence of God goes with us daily, moment by moment. Centering our lives on Jesus keeps that identity in place. Because remember what happened, if I can remind you of what happened, when the Israelites built the temple. They finished the temple, and when Solomon was dedicating it, smoke came from heaven. People could see it coming down from heaven, and it entered the building. It was symbolic not only of God's presence in the nation's life, but also just, I'm right here with you. But once Solomon and the nation focused elsewhere, once the temple was gone, so was the presence of God. That's why there is a clamor at times in Israel for, can we build a new temple? Can we build a new temple? And maybe you know about that story. You know, that scene when Solomon was dedicating the temple, God's presence filled particularly the inner holy of holies. The building was complete. The Ark of the Covenant was put in place. The curtains were drawn. This is what we read. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here's my point. Everyone there saw the glory of the Lord. Everyone saw it. The smoke comes down from heaven. They can all see what's happening. And they say, look, we know what is the center of our national identity. It's the presence of God. Everyone saw it. I wonder about that. I pray that we as a congregation will be seen as a congregation that centers our life on Jesus Christ, that people will recognize that. Yes, we're going to have a great building. We already have a great building. It's going to be even better. Fair enough. But it's not about the building, friends. It's about people recognizing the Holy Spirit within us and being part of our corporate life together. I also pray the focal of my life, the focal point of my life, will be recognized as belonging to Jesus Christ. I pray the center of your identity is found in Jesus Christ, even as the Holy Spirit walks with you daily. I pray that we will focus our lives on worship of God through Jesus Christ. Would you stand and let's sing together?
Holy, you are lifted high. above all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name, it stands above them all. Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name, it stands above them all. Above all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name stands above them all. And the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high.
Holy Father.